Amen. If you would stand with me, the reading of God's Word, which will be found this morning from the 6th chapter of the book of Mark. Our focus will be between verse 30 and 44, but it's imperative that we understand the previous context out of which that passage comes. So I'll begin reading at verse 14. Now, King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded, for he has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias and his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and it pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give up to you half of my kingdom. So she went out, and she said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. The disciples heard of it. They came and took away the corpse, laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them and departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus then came out, saw the great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up into heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave it to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us what you want us to learn today, and reveal your word to us now through preaching. And be honored and glorified to take the message into all of our hearts, and empower it with your Spirit that it would bring back unto you much fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold, to the praise and glory of our precious Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Ministry is not convenient. We are all called to the ministry in one capacity or another. The proverb says, even a child is known by his doing. God has gifted every person that He's placed into the church with the gift of the Holy Spirit, of some spiritual gift to edify the whole body. It means to grow the body. And this body will grow as each one of you ministers with the grace that has been given to you. And every one of you have grace. But ministry is not convenient. Some of your greatest ministry opportunities will come when it is most inconvenient to you. You're driving down the road. You're late for an appointment. And there's someone on the side of the road, broken down. They have no cell phone and they're stranded and there's nothing around and they need you to stop and help. The Good Samaritan is a good example as we see that here was a man where Jesus was trying to teach the Pharisees, who is your neighbor? That was the question that came. Lord, who is our neighbor? And they admitted, well, it was the man that gave the help. Or you're busy, what we call too busy, with one project after another and 12 irons in the fire, and you seem to go from one fire to the next, and your neighbor needs help that you can provide, and you're tired and you're worn out. But ministry is not convenient. Now, this was the famous miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. The miracle took place right after the beheading of John the Baptist, as all the synoptic gospels reveal. John's ministry was well known. Cousin of Jesus, 6 months older than Jesus. And John was well known to Jesus, as well as his disciples. And because of John's faithfulness to his ministry and calling people to repentance in order to prepare the way before the Lord, John was beheaded. Herod killed him. Now you have to put your mind and place yourself in that context. John comes preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and many go out into the wilderness to see who is this man dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. And he reveals the sins of the people and he calls them to repentance and he's pointing people to Jesus. And something was going on in Palestine in those days, and the air was being stirred, and John was saying, I am not even worthy to unloose his sandal straps. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John just kept increasing the magnitude of Jesus to the point where some of people came and said, hey, your disciples are beginning to follow him. And he says, that's right. That's the way it should be. And this was a time when the ground was being broken and the fallow hardness of that dry and thirsty ground. John was out tilling the ground, getting ready for that seed to fall and Jesus to bring forth the increase. So he was repenting, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he brings to bear the word of God upon the people who have long forsaken and were misunderstanding the nature of the Messiah that was standing in their midst. So John's ministry and even those who followed John were so closely aligned with Jesus and those who followed Jesus that there was a connection between the two. John was preparing the way, Jesus was the way. John was tilling up the ground so that Jesus, the seed and the fertilizer and the water and all of the sap of the vine could go into the branches and produce the fruit that was necessary and intended. So closely were they identified that they understood the reason when John says, "I am just he that cries out, a voice in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And he identifies Jesus as that one. And so John is preaching repentance and addressing sin, just like Jesus was preaching the kingdom and addressing sin. And John loses his head. Now, this was kind of the first, can I say, martyr of that era, of that new groundbreaking time that had just come in. John was now dead. Now, the disciples had obviously been around Jesus long enough to know that Jesus had disturbed a few people, but now there's a death in the camp. The disciples were deeply grieved by this event. Don't miss that. They were disturbed. They went and retrieved the body and gave it a decent burial. They were more than likely greatly disheartened also by this event. John had only ministered for a short time. John was now dead. He was not even given a proper burial, and it probably implies that his body was just thrown out. It would have been very dangerous for the disciples to come into the presence of those who killed John, now identifying with him, in order to retrieve the body to give it a proper burial. Now, the burial was really not so much for the deceased as it was to honor the will of God as it identifies with the last resurrection. Burials are appropriate. Funerals are honorable. And the disciples were honorable and to be commended for what they did. Now, following this ordeal, the disciples went and they told Jesus what had just happened, implying Jesus was not present at this occasion. But the disciples went and they told Jesus all that had happened. It was a sad time for the disciples, but guess what? It was a sad time for Jesus too. This was his cousin. This was his forerunner. This was the man that was preparing the way. And he died. And it was sobering, because Jesus was already in the self-understanding of his reality and his death, that he must die. This was about the third Passover time in Jesus' ministry. But sobering also for his disciples. So place yourself in the time when this grievous and tragic event happens, and the disciples go and they bury John, and they go and they tell Jesus, and now grief is over the camp. It was a frightening time. It was a sad time. It was grievous to them. And yet it was a very busy time. Jesus' fame had gone throughout all of the region. And Jesus, in verse 31, tells his disciples, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while." He's trying to take his disciples now with himself up into a deserted region so that he could refocus and regroup and refresh and encourage and strengthen and give them rest. Notice in verse 31, "For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." They did not even have time to address their own necessities. And now this grievous and emotional weight has been laid upon their shoulders. And they're having to bear the grief. They're having to address everybody else's needs. Did not even themselves have time to care for their own. And Jesus was trying to take them on a little reprieve to encourage them, to provide rest for their weary souls, to rejuvenate, refocus them, and replenish them for their ministry, to rest for a little while. So they got into the boat, and they travel across the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee at that time was a sea that was approximately 8 miles wide and 13 miles long at its widest point. They travel across the sea. But many saw them get into the boat, and many, on foot, beat them to the other side where they were headed. They landed at a little place called Bethsaida. And when Jesus got out of the boat, it says, so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them and departing, and many knew Him. And they ran on foot from all of the cities. They arrived before them, and they came together to Him. And it says, and when Jesus came out, He saw the multitude and was moved with compassion on them. This was the most inopportune time for the disciples. They just wanted to get away. They needed some rest. They needed to regroup. They needed to get their emotions back in check. They needed to get their focus. I'm sure that there's a little distortion going on in their own thinking. You know, wow, this is losing life now. This is important. This is gravitas. This was not the best time for them to have to deal with these crowds. But it says Jesus looked out upon them and He had compassion on them, and He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They were hungry and tired and grieved and exhausted and emotionally distraught were these disciples of His, and they needed rest and encouragement and strength and food and spiritual strength. And here are all the crowds, and Jesus had compassion on them. You know, for every true ministry that you will perform, true ministry, you have got to have a heart of compassion. I've seen people try to minister without compassion for those that they try to build. And they give themselves and they give themselves, and what happens is they become bitter because they are not compassionate. You minister without compassion, you become bitter because it's not true ministry. I've seen people give their gifts, and you have people that have the gifts of helps, and they just help and they help and they help. But they don't see other people helping like they help. And there's a reason for that. It's because not everybody has a gift of helps like they have. There's another reason. It's because sometimes those who minister are not ministering with compassion, but for something in return. You know, when the disciples or the Pharisees came and they challenged Jesus, and Jesus rebuked them in this passage in Matthew 22, when there was just a long string of woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, for you tithe the mint and the cumin and anise, and yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Go and learn what this means. I will have mercy. And that's what the Pharisees were lacking. We too often are a people that like to follow all of the guidelines, and we like to fit in the little box, and we like to identify with certain movements or certain areas. And if someone is outside that box, we lack oftentimes mercy because we're not compassionate. If some people don't fit in our particular reformed square, we are often judgmental rather than compassionate, whatever your square may be. But Jesus had compassion. I know in my flesh how I would have been. I'm one of the 12. I'm with Jesus. And I see Jesus get off the boat, and Jesus has compassion. I'm like, oh, here we go. And Jesus was doing this to show His disciples He has compassion on them. He had compassion on His disciples, and He's going to have compassion because He's calling His disciples to follow Him in that compassion. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus really needed to be alone with His Father at this particular time, as later it will be revealed in the passage when He went alone up into the mountain to pray. After this occasion, when all the people were sent away, it was night, and He sent His disciples on ahead of Him on the sea at night, probably so they could go to the other side without being seen. But there was a test, because in the fourth watch of the night, there a great tempest arose. Where was Jesus? He was alone in the mountain praying for His disciples. He had great need to be alone with His Father in prayer. But He had just been interrupted on this extended period of stay, so that now He had to pray through the night, because it wasn't that prayer had to take a second seat to sleep, but the sleep took a second seat to prayer. So Jesus needed to be refreshed with His Father's presence as well. And in the middle of all this, the crowds were seeking Jesus, and He had compassion. His heart was moved upon them, and He healed their sick. And the Scripture says He taught them many things. The people were coming by the droves. They were running around the lake, and they had many sick, and Jesus healed their sick. And He didn't give them a little sermonette. He taught them many things. He was not rushing His time. He wasn't giving them short. He was spending quality time teaching many things. So long was the day, the sun began to set, and the people were without food. You ever get into a situation where you wish they would just leave? Or you wish you could just extract yourself? Or you hurry the conversation up and you short answer the questionnaire so that you can leave and remove? Jesus spent much time with them, answering many questions, teaching them many things. And the irony of it is, the Scripture goes on to tell us in John chapter 6 that as He fed them and went back across the lake that night, many of them realized that He was no longer here, and when they run around the lake again, they find Him, and they said, and He tells them in John 6, you know, you seek Me because I fed you bread. And then He goes right into the discourse, I am the bread of life. I am the manna. Whoever does not eat My flesh and drink My blood has no part in Me. And guess what? The Scripture says many of those people that He ministered to, that He spent His time with, that He went the extra mile, that He stayed up all night in prayer because of their interruption, and He had compassion on them, and He healed their sickness, and He taught them many things, many of them turned away and left, never to follow Him ever again. It wasn't a waste, and it wasn't in vain. I remember several occasions early in my ministry, I took a young couple into my home, and I began to disciple them. And I really began to invest a lot of time, and I began to teach this young couple on a weekly basis, and took some personal effort to try to bring, and I've done this twice. And both times, both of those couples now are gone. both the husband and wife had split, they're divorced, not living for the Lord. And I'm like, oh, I could have been spending my time better elsewhere. I could have invested my time in somebody else. I didn't see this coming. Why all this time? Why this effort? But it's not in vain. And Jesus had compassion on them. It wasn't because they were going to respond in a certain way. He had compassion and He ministered to them. He ministered to every need. Was it a convenient time? Absolutely not. His disciples who were following Him were there to minister. To be a disciple means you follow. And here was Jesus, the leader, and they were following. So what Jesus did, they followed. What He said, they did. What He commanded, they obeyed. And if He wanted to take time and minister, they were going to be right there with Him. And faithful did they show themselves. Feed them, He says. Well, what do we have? He says, go and see. They did. And they come back. Just 5 bread loaves and 2 fish. Have the people sit down. So they did. And He begins to break. And right in their presence, He did this miracle primarily for His own disciples to see. Humanly speaking, it was not convenient for them. The day was long, the hour was growing dark. They were hungry now on top of weariness and the emotional frailty of their own spirit, grieving over John the Baptist and frightened probably for their own lives. And just remember that ministry is not convenient. When we're living in a community, one with another, community is not convenient. It's not easy. Living out the one another's in Scripture is not convenient by our standards. Some of the greatest opportunities you're going to have to minister to someone in true need of you will come when your schedule is full, your projects are many, your money is short, your spare time is little, and your body and spirit are exhausted, and then may come your greatest opportunity. How will you respond? This is not supposed to be like the world. In fact, this is supposed to be so contrary to a natural thinking and to the way the world acts that Jesus said, now in John 13, He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You remember the 5,000. You remember the scenario. You remember I was up all night praying for you. You remember how I had compassion on them as I had compassion on you. You remember how I healed diseases and how I touched and how I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many. Now, love one another as I have loved you. And by this, He goes on to say, by this, if you love one another as I have loved you, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have that love one for another. Folks, God has called us to be Jesus' followers. We follow Jesus. We're His disciples. When Jesus wants to feed 5,000 people at evening and we're tired and we want to go home and we want to get our rest and we need to get some rest and away from the crowds and the activity and just spend a little quiet time alone in peace, our discipleship is then being tested. Love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, the same author that God used in penning those words in John speaks in his first epistle when he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Have you ever met someone that says, "I love you, brother," and never done a thing for you? Have you ever met someone that has never said those words, but you know it to be true because of his very life? I think both are important. By telling them and by doing. But it says, don't love merely in word or tongue. Love is actually this agape love. This is something that the world does not know. It is something of which a whole new word was inserted into the Greek vocabulary. This is agape that the world does not know, but Christ's disciples are not only commanded to know, but has been given it by grace and has been shown and demonstrated. This love does not find manifestation until it is exercised in sacrifice. And there's a cost to our discipleship. There's a cost to following Jesus. It requires your time. It requires your money. It requires your resources. Yea, it requires your whole life. There's a cost to living in community with one another. It requires thinking about other people before you think about yourself. It requires for you to get out of your comfort zone and minister to others when it is not convenient to do so. It requires you to step away from all of the things that you think are important to you and minister to someone in true need. It is interesting how God meets your needs while you are in the process of meeting others. Have you ever prayed for a desire to be more outgoing in your evangelism? Back in the previous ministry in Atlanta, some of you were there and may remember that we took sometimes during the summer where we focused by going into the neighborhoods and knocking on doors and seeing if people were involved in church and trying to have opportunity or seeing if God would open the door to share the gospel with those who did not know. This scared a lot of people, but we actually had quite a bit of turnout in that endeavor. I remember that as people would pray for a greater zeal for sharing the gospel, I reminded them that that zeal does not come in a passive role. The zeal for discipleship, the zeal for evangelism, the zeal for any ministry you engage yourself in will come while you are in the process of doing that. Not waiting and hoping something will overcome you and then now you have the zeal. I've known that to be true in my life, that the power and the grace comes at the moment and in the process of actually ministering. Now we need to get out of our comfort zone and we need to see our neighbor as our neighbor and we need to live in community. The person next door to you is your neighbor. But as I mentioned last Lord's Day, so is the unbeliever. So is the Samaritan to the Jew. And the story of the Good Samaritan, the man left for dead, was likely a Jew. Because Jesus made a point. There was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you know, Samaritans and Gentiles normally don't go from Jerusalem to Jericho unless they're a proselyte. And I think the point was, here was a guy that was a Jew. Now he was left beat up on the side of the road by thieves, and a priest comes by and he goes upon the other side, and a Levite comes and he goes by on the other side, but a Samaritan comes. He had important business too. And the Samaritan stops and he, the Bible says, had compassion on him. And true ministry was about to begin. And he was the true neighbor. That was the point of that parable. Now, folks, to live in community, we have to be neighbors with one another and those around us. And we have to provide to the watching world, by this, all will know. As well as to the angels that are learning the manifold wisdom of God as they behold the church. We are being watched by angels, we are being watched by the world, and we are being watched by one another. And we need to love sacrificially one another. The world has their agendas, the world has their jobs, the world has their personal peace and affluence that they are seeking. But the church knows that not. The church is set apart. It is distinct from the world. We act different. We think different. We love our enemies. We bless those who persecute us. And we pray for those who despitefully use us. And we will be known to have Christ in our midst as we love one another. A love that's not convenient. A love that requires your sacrifice as Jesus has loved you. So go and love one another. Community is not convenient. Ministry is not convenient. But that is where you will find your greatest joy. As you have compassion and as you minister not as unto men and not with eye service as men pleasers, but as you minister as unto the Lord. To whomever you minister to, whether they receive it or whether they reject it, is not the issue. You do it as unto the Lord. And you'll be amazed how many of the things you think are problems now simply fade. Simply fade. The time when you're truly ministering and giving your life, you'll come to a place that the more you do that, the more you don't care if your house is taken away, your car is taken away, if your health is taken away. We do so many things to retain those objects. But there are some people that have taken the gospel into places where they knew that their health was going to be jeopardized. Where they knew that their spouse would probably not come out alive. Where they have given spouses and children for the sake of the kingdom. It wasn't about health, wealth, and prosperity. It was about serving the kingdom of God and seeing it grow. And folks, we need to be reminded what our purpose and our goal and our objectives are. It is not a euphoria. It is not a utopia. It is not a peace and prosperity that we seek in the worldly sense. But it is the kingdom of God working out and living out in one another in community that will not be convenient, that will be dirty at times. Sometimes people will never see, and you may go unappreciated for it. And all the praise and glory be to God. But the angels are watching. And the world is watching. And they'll know. They'll know that Christ dwells among us. Let's pray. Our Father, we could never have understood if you told us, because our hearts are so hard and our minds are so thick with depravity, but you sent your only begotten Son. You yourself gave the sacrifice. Your Son gave the sacrifice. And yea, Lord, we still could not see it apart from your grace. Open our eyes even wider. Stretch our hearts to comprehend with greater capacity the love of our Savior toward us and the life that He expended in our behalf and for us and for our benefit, that we might go and do likewise and love one another. And Lord, I pray for this church and this congregation that You would knit us so close together in the love of Christ, that You would make us selfless and make us, by Your grace, to be a lovely church to behold. And Lord, in the process, I know that You'll give opportunities of trial and tribulation for us to come alongside and minister one to another. May we be found faithful at the moment of trial and testing. May we not murmur and complain as our fathers of old did at Marah. May we not complain against our God, but look for the opportunity to sacrifice our lives for the sake of others and our neighbor, so that Your name would be hallowed in our midst. And with this life, Lord, we pray many might be converted to Christ because of the lives that they behold and the witness that they see. We pray this for Jesus' sake, and we pray it in His name. Amen.